Well, good evening.
Good evening.
We continue in our series of studies in the book of Colossians, Paul's epistle to this precious church in Colossae. You can turn to chapter 3, verse 18, where we left off last week. Now, last week we were talking about Paul instructing this church as they were to live holy lives in the world, as they were to live holy lives in the church. And now we find ourselves being instructed, as Paul instructs them, to live holy lives in the home. So it's interesting how he goes through the different spheres of influence in the different areas of both ministry and life. Again, starting in the world, what our testimony is among those in the world, but also our testimony in the church, which is certainly as important. And then now the home, again, just as important. There are some people that put on a really good face in church and maybe go out and do missions all over the world, but at home, their family doesn't really like them very much because they're difficult or they're inconsistent. I think I've seen over the years that one of the most damaging experiences for young people, especially children, even teenagers, is that if a parent in the home is saying one thing but doing another, that sort of gives them all of the ammunition they need to fire it at the parents. And they oftentimes will use that as an excuse, and many times it's a legitimate issue, but still they use it as an excuse to not have to live according to God's word in the world. And of course that's maybe a little unfair, but at the same time you can understand why, as a young person, you might feel if your parents are saying, well, you have to do this, you have to do that, and they're not doing it, it might cause them some grief and might in turn cause the parents some grief. But here we have this instruction to live holy lives in the home, and we're going to go over what is probably a reiteration of Ephesians chapter 6, or actually chapters 5, and then the beginning of chapter 6. These letters are very closely linked. We've talked about this already. The churches were in the same general vicinity of the world, and a lot of what is shared in Ephesians is also shared in Colossians, although this is a little bit more brief in Colossians. But let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll get right into our study. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We ask this evening that you would be glorified as we submit our hearts to you. All of us fall short to be the people that we desire to be in sharing our faith with the world and communicating with our brothers and sisters in the church, and certainly at home we fail, and maybe it's more obvious there than anywhere else. And then, Lord God, also we'll see in our study tonight as we talk about the other areas that we're called to minister and reach out in. Lord, we've come up short. We admit that, we recognize that, and we ask in our failings that you would be greater than our faults and great in and through our lives as we seek to be used by you for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, in verse 18 we read this: wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now again, Paul goes into a little bit more detail in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Here he just sort of briefly makes it clear that wives were to follow the example of the church by submitting to their husbands. Now here he doesn't mention the church, he just says as is fitting in the Lord. But wives were to submit to their husbands. Now, we've qualified this before, we've talked about this before, in this description of submission. It is as the church submits to Christ. So wives follow the example of the church in submitting to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. It was, in this culture, the duty of every wife to obey her husband, but we all know that respect is a matter of the heart. And I think it's important to make the distinction between obedience and respect. Many times, children are forced, because they don't want to live in the street, they're forced to obey their parents, but they may not respect them. And clearly, there are times where wives may do what their husband asked, but not respect them. Respect is what's important, and it allows for us to obey with joy. And that's true for both husbands and wives. That's true for all of us. But here Paul instructs these Gentiles in the spiritual truths concerning marriage. Now, God has called husbands to be the spiritual head of the family. We know this, again, from Paul and Peter and other writings. But God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, his headship over the church is our example. That is how he leads the church, how he serves the church. That's the example. And wives should lovingly respect and obey their husbands, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, in everything. But let's be clear. This is only possible when their husbands are lovingly submitted to God. If their husbands are submitted to the Lord, then wives are expected to submit. Now, that's the way the family unit is supposed to work. This isn't an oppressive environment. It's not designed to be so. It's designed to be an environment where there is submission that includes respect and obedience and love throughout the family unit. And it's a mutual submission as well, as we talked about in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. We talked about how we're to submit ourselves one to another as well. Paul instructs these Gentile wives to obey their godly husbands. Let's be clear. The idea is that these would be godly men, worthy of respect and submission. However, let's be clear. Peter talks about this in chapter 3 of his first epistle, that wives can also win unbelieving, even harsh and cruel husbands, can be won to Christ through their submission. That doesn't mean that they allow themselves to be a doormat or to be abused. I'm not suggesting that. But it's true, wives can also win unbelieving husbands to Christ through their submission. So we're seeing in this culture at this time that that was an expectation. In today's world, it's not so prevalent. It's not the same kind of culture that we live in. But the principles are still the same. And I highly recommend, and I've mentioned this many times, the book by Emerson Eggerichs. It's Love and Respect. It's a fantastic book. And I think that that book would be greatly helpful to someone if they wanted to take this study a little bit further. Now, husbands are also mentioned, lest we forget here. In verse 19, we go on to read that husbands are to love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So you have the submission, and now you have husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Why those words? These are interesting words. They're a little different than the epistle to the Ephesians, and I think for some reasons. But here husbands follow the example of Christ, as we know from Ephesians chapter 5, by sacrificing themselves for their wives. Here it simply says, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. But the principle is the same. And so in comparing these two portions of Scripture, we look at Ephesians. It tells us this about the husband. He is to follow Christ's example because Christ loves the church and was willing to die for her. That's for all of us. That's the example to the husband. Now, Christ desired to set the church apart for himself. He desired to cleanse and care for the church for himself. And he desired to present the church to himself as the perfectly adorned bride. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians. But here, we understand this truth. Husbands should see their wives as part of themselves, part of their own body. And of course, if we love ourselves, we will love our wives. And if we care for ourselves, we'll care for our wives. And selfishness is part of the problem in any relationship, not just marriage. Selfishness is a difficulty that all of us have to deal with because we're all selfish. When it comes right down to it, that's our human nature. And overriding that nature in order to be good to someone else, whether it's your spouse or your children or your family or your parents, it requires a work of God's Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's a real chore. But, you know, we know God can equip us to do this. Now, husbands should see their wives as part of their own body, and we've talked about this. If they do, then they're not going to be harsh. Let's be clear. Husbands in the ancient world were often little more than slave masters. Marriage was a very different institution in the ancient world, much more like the institution of marriage that's practiced in some parts of the world today, and specifically and especially in the Middle East. I'm sure you're familiar with the definition of marriage by those standards. In Arabic cultures, Islamic cultures, many times they're polygamous, they have multiple wives. The wives are purchased, sometimes at a very young age, which is very disturbing. And many times the wives are just basically property and an object to own. And because of this, I wouldn't say that marriage is something to be esteemed by our standards in parts of the world where certain types of cultures exist. Now, this isn't true everywhere, but it's true in, I would say, a majority of the world. Marriage has a very poor testimony in terms of husbands being good to their wives, certainly, in most of the world, and certainly the undeveloped world and ancient cultures. This was true during this time in the first century. So many of these husbands cared little for their wives. They considered them personal property. They fed them. They cared for them, but only out of obligation, not because they necessarily loved them. Wives were expected to make all of the sacrifices for their husbands, and it was the wives that washed and dressed their husbands, which is why Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 says that that was the role of the husband. He uses that same language to make it clear that husbands were to also serve their wives. It wasn't done that way in the first century, in ancient times. Now, they were, that is the wives, were responsible to present their husbands as the perfectly adorned master. And the problem with that is that it made it a very one-sided and lopsided relationship. And that's not Christian marriage. We need to be clear. Christian marriage and Christianity freed and liberated women to be able to be equal partners in marriage. Now, Islam doesn't do that. Other religions don't do that. Other cultures don't adopt that or accept that. But Christianity, as a religion or as a relationship with God, certainly freed women and brought them, elevated them to the equality that exists with man before God. In fact, there's no longer free nor slave, right? Jew nor Greek, male nor female in the presence of God. That's bold. That's revolutionary in this ancient culture. And Paul is actually teaching men to respect someone they really didn't have respect for by their culture standards. Think about that. That's pretty radical, actually. Now, they were responsible, as I've said, to present their husbands as the perfectly adorned master. But here, and in Ephesians, Paul wants to make it clear, you know what? You're supposed to present your wives as the perfectly adorned bride, the way Christ does with the church. So Paul and Peter both instruct husbands actually to become slaves. Both of them. This isn't just Paul. Paul and Peter both say, you know what? You need to become servants. You need to become slaves. Remember, that's how Christ serves the church. That's how men were to serve women. In fact, that's how we're supposed to serve one another. So this is a radical departure from the cultural norms of that day. And I've said this before when I've taught on these scriptures, that all marital problems stem from resisting these two basic commands in God's word. Again, I refer you to Love and Respect as a great resource. There in that book, and certainly here in the Bible, we're taught that wives are to respect their husbands. Wives, respect your husbands, and you'll avoid 50% of the problems in marriage. Now, men interpret respect and admiration as love, and they thrive when they're respected. When wives refuse to lovingly submit, men feel disrespected and unloved. That's how they interpret that. And that's the gist of what Emerson Eggerichs talks about in that book I mentioned. Men are then tempted to become harsh and inconsiderate with their wives. Now, these men were at times harsh, and he's telling them not to be. And then you have husbands commanded to love their wives. And women interpret care and concern as love, and they thrive when they're cared for. When husbands refuse to lovingly sacrifice, women feel insecure and unloved. And so the definition here is the same in Ephesians, but the encouragement is to both wives and husbands in marriage. Women, when they're not loved in this way, are then tempted to begin to challenge every decision their husbands make. So that would take care of another 50% of the marital problem. So if both partners in the marriage follow God's leading, marriages work pretty well. If they don't, they don't really work at all. But now we talk about children. It's a logical progression here. Paul went through the same progression in Ephesians chapter 6 after chapter 5. And in verse 20, we learn this. We learn, or Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." I'm sure that if I was addressing a group of children, especially teenagers, there'd be a few sighs at this moment. And a few, "Oh, really?" Or, "Oh, man." We all know that children, as they begin to grow and exercise their own decisions, their own ability to make decisions, many times parents, they have to deal with the side effects of that child growing up and learning to make those decisions. They have to deal with the aggravation and the grief of a child not listening and not obeying. But of course, children follow the fifth commandment of the law. And by the way, I want to remind you, we're all children, not just of God, but we actually have parents, right? Maybe you didn't know your parents, or maybe you're not close to your parents, or you're estranged from your parents, but all of us are children, so this even applies to us in some ways. But children are to follow the fifth commandment of the law of God. It was the duty of every child in the first century, every child, regardless of their age, to obey their parents. Jewish children could even be put to death for cursing their parents. Imagine that. This is especially true for children when their parents obey the Lord. So we have a family, and the parents are obeying the Lord, and they're serving the Lord, and the children are expected to submit to their parents. They are. It's important to say, though, that children should never obey ungodly parents. Unfortunately, you have to say that. In today's world, there are ungodly parents. I read far too many news articles, and I can't even repeat some of the stuff that I read about how certain parents treat their children, are responsible for abusing them or taking their lives. It's horrible. I can't even read those articles. Children should never obey ungodly parents that would force them to disobey God or enter into sin or do something illegal. But that's not what we're talking about. We're giving here the ideal of a godly family with a father and a mother who are trying their best to love one another and the way that God has designed, and the children are expected to get in line. And of course, when children don't obey their parents in everything, that is, in all things godly, it causes a tremendous amount of friction in the home. It causes problems in the marriage. It causes problems in the family. And so Paul is simply saying to these churches, if you want to experience God's best, his blessed, these are the principles we need to adopt and make sure we live according to. Now, I don't know how many people in the ancient world were all that harsh or how many broken families there were, but I do know that this principle in the Christian church was vitally important, especially when so many Christian families at this time were being either persecuted or were, in some cases, being run out of town or just maligned. They would say things about these families that weren't true. They needed to have a good testimony, and that's true today. I don't think too many people would respect your witness if your family was falling apart. And I think that's important to mention as well. So Paul then instructs these Gentile children, and again, that includes even the adults of that culture, to obey their godly parents in everything. Children should always value and seek to honor their parents, and that is even regardless of their faith. And I've talked about this before. Even regardless of their faith. So if your parents are Jewish or Muslim or Hindu, you still seek to value and honor them, certainly. You may not always be able to obey them. We understand that. Of course, there are times when your faith may, even by virtue of you having a faith different than them, your faith may dishonor them. And that's unfortunate. Jesus talked about that, but it's true. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying that people shouldn't become a Christian because they say, well, if I became a Christian, I'd dishonor my parents. Well, that's not a valid reason not to come to Christ. But there are times when your faith may, by virtue of you having a faith different than them, it may dishonor your parents. And we may be called to separate ourselves from our parents at times if they're intolerant of our faith. But in the ideal, we're supposed to see family units in Christ, children obeying and submitting to their parents, and parents loving each other in a healthy marriage. Children are promised, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, children are promised, that would be all of us as children, children are promised a reward for honoring their parents, that it would go well with them in the land. That's what that commandment promises. And even the most horrendous parents should still be honored because of their position. That doesn't mean that what they're doing is right. It doesn't mean that you can always have a relationship with them. It doesn't mean that you honor their actions, but you honor their position. And that means that you respect them as your parents, even if that's all you can do. For better or for worse, they gave you life, and you owe them honor, if not obedience, specifically honor. And to withhold that in your heart, actually, that is that honor for their position, I'm not saying acknowledging and endorsing or condoning their behavior, but to withhold that honor in your heart will only affect the quality and the quantity of your life. How many people do we know that are all tied up in knots and in therapy because they can't forgive their parents. They can't honor their parents in that they're just their parents. They're angry, and all that hostility in their hearts toward their parents, it corrupts from within. It destroys you. It really does. And we're told in the scripture that we're to honor our father and our mother. Why? So that it may go well with us in the land. That is, so we'll have good lives. I've met people who have had horrendous upbringing, you know, terrible parents. Either their parents abandoned them or in some cases abused them. And when that person can come to a place where they extend forgiveness and show honor as their parents, that person moves on, even if the parents are stuck, even if the relationship doesn't exist, even if they've died, even if the parents have died, or they're estranged and are not in communication with them. When that person comes to terms with that truth, that they're their parents and they need to just simply honor them as parents, they can move on and extending forgiveness like Jesus from the cross who said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." That's hard, that's difficult. I'm not saying that lightly, but it's still true. And so I encourage people with resentment issues of any kind to come to the place where they can say, you know, I had the worst parents in the world. Now, I did not have the worst parents in the world. I did not have perfect parents because there are no perfect parents. But if you had the worst parents in the world, to come to the place where you say, you know what, I had a horrible father or a horrible mother, or they weren't there for me, and still be able to say, you know what, I don't hold it against me. They gave me life. God used them to bring me into the world, and I forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing, and I'm going to move on and try to honor them by living a life worthy of honor and pleasing God. Can you get there? Some people can't. And unfortunately, it damages them for life. How many people walking around blaming their parents? You know what? It's still up to us to honor our parents. That's a tough message for some of us. It's very difficult. But a life without bitterness, resentment, hate, and dishonor is a very good life. You have to jettison those things. You have to put them to death, as we talked about last week. You have to reject that way of thinking. You know, when someone's angry all the time and so resentful, they're miserable. And then the misery of their difficult parentage just sort of has a legacy and follows them into the rest of their life. What a sad truth. Break that cycle, right? Amen? Break that cycle of sin in your family. If you came from parents that were difficult or challenged in many ways or abusive, break the cycle by extending forgiveness and asking God to make you a better person, not a bitter person. Amen? I say that only because unresolved issues will cause considerable stress and drastically shorten your life. And you don't want to do that. And so we move forward. Now, parents, let's talk about parents, because some of you here today are parents. Verse 21, some in this early church were parents as well. He says, fathers, but this applies to fathers and mothers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. You know, it breaks my heart. It's actually very disturbing to me to see someone do that to their child. Now listen, there are times, I get it, where you just, you know, it's really hard because they're driving you crazy. And I understand that feeling. But I will say this, embittering your children and in discouraging them, you are not helping them, you're harming them. How many times have we seen someone in the supermarket, I have to restrain myself, you know? I've seen parents curse at their children in public in the supermarket. And I have to leave, I have to move away from the aisle. If they're in the milk section, I go to the fruit section, the produce section, because I can't sit there and watch that and not open up my mouth. And it's because I'm really disturbed by that. You know, my parents weren't always perfect with us, but I can't remember them treating us that disrespectfully. And I can imagine what that would do to a child, how it damages an individual and their psyche to have their parents publicly humiliate them like that. Or to say something or to hurt them in such a way. And so parents are to follow the wisdom of Solomon in the book of Proverbs. I will say to anyone who has young children or even adult children, if you're having a strained relationship with your parents, read Proverbs 1 through 31, right? Go through the whole book because there's so much there. In fact, it's been said that it's good to read that one proverb a day for a month. And in 31 days, you'll have all the wisdom that God can offer you in parenting and in other areas, but specifically and especially parenting. Roman fathers in the first century, they had absolute power over their children for their entire lives. You know, sometimes, and I did this as well, parents of children who are difficult, and again, at times I was, they turn 18, and then, you know, they say to their parents, well, you know, I'm an adult now. You can't tell me to do that. And then the parent will say, of course, what? As long as you're under my roof. So then we move out, you know, in an attempt to gain our freedom. Then we realize, man, this is expensive, you know. And so sometimes it takes that for children to appreciate their parents. But in the ancient world, in the Roman world, fathers had absolute power over their children for their entire lives. So moving out wouldn't change that. Being 18 wouldn't change that. They could choose to abandon them as unwanted property after they were born. They could sell them as slaves, punish them at will, and even put them to death. Roman fathers had all the power. That's something when you think about it. It was the duty of every godly father, and good and godly father, to oversee the spiritual education of their children. That's a father's responsibility. That's actually not a mother's responsibility. It's a team, you know, teamwork. It's a team, a partnership, but still it's the father's responsibility. And many fathers today, they abdicate their responsibility to teach their children. And there may be moms that stay at home and do homeschooling, and that's wonderful. But I remember speaking to a couple who were homeschooling their five children, and the wife said, well, I homeschool them, I'm the teacher, but he's the principal, you know? And so there has to be that partnership, and it is the responsibility of every father to oversee the spiritual. We're talking about the spiritual education of their children. They don't necessarily have to teach them calculus. They just may need to make sure that they instruct them in the ways of the Lord. Now, mothers would certainly teach them important, very important practical skills, but fathers were to teach them the truth and the love of God by example. Just because children have to obey parents doesn't mean that parents should intentionally anger them. Have you ever seen parents, and I'm not talking about in a playful way, sort of exasperate their children, tease them to the point of they get upset and they cry? Well, it says here this. It says, fathers, do not embitter your children or they're going to become discouraged. And sometimes a child tries his best and he gets it wrong, maybe in school, and then that father says, you know, what's wrong with you? Are you stupid? And boy, that's exactly what we're talking about here, exactly what we're told not to say as parents. Of course they would be discouraged. And how many people go through their whole life thinking they're stupid because they've been told they're stupid their whole lives by their parents who they trust and they love? Very powerful positions of influence parents have in their children's lives. Now, frustration, humiliation, and unreasonable expectations are poor teachers indeed. No one wants to be taught in that way. But discipline and instruction are always acts of love and never fits of desperation. So discipline and instruction are good things. We tend to think of discipline as a negative thing. Well, it's a good thing, but it's done in love and never out of desperation. And Paul instructs these Gentile fathers to treat their children with respect. So you have parents treating their children with respect, children treating their parents with respect, wives and husbands treating each other with love and respect. And guess what? All of a sudden, family counseling is out of business. You really don't need it anymore because families are functional. Now, we look around us today, ourselves in this culture, in this crazy culture we live in, we see so much family dysfunction. Could it be for a lack of love and respect? I'm sure it is. So Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, testifies to the truth that children properly taught will be as children ought. So I would encourage, again, parents to spend some time in Proverbs. Okay, so now we've talked about life in the home. We've talked about the different aspects of that. Paul has been instructing them to live holy lives in the home. But there's another sphere of influence, and it's included in the world, but specifically work. And again, I see people all the time that are one way at home. They may be perfectly wonderful Christians at home and at church and when they're ministering in the world, but at work, they're cutthroat. At work, they cheat, they steal, they're willing to rip people off. You know, they're not being honest. And you think to yourself, well, wait a minute, what about work? Well, they're lazy, or they take advantage of their bosses. They steal from the company. I've shared this story a number of times, but it was a guy, I mean, he'd worked for the company for decades, and I saw him all the time. He worked down in the loading dock area. Everyone knew him. And one day he wasn't there. I used to see him in the morning loading up supplies on the elevator, and I didn't see him. I saw someone else. I said, hey, what happened to so-and-so? And they said, oh, he no longer works here. But they wouldn't tell me what happened. But I did a little investigation and found out from unredacted sources that, in fact, he had gotten fired for stealing chicken. Stealing frozen chicken. I thought to myself, of all the things to lose your job for, your career for, stealing some frozen chicken. Apparently, he'd been stealing things for a while. And when we live in that kind of way at work, we certainly should not expect to be blessed. And so what does Paul say to these Christians? Most of them probably slaves. That is a little bit different than being an employee. He says to them this. He says in verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, excuse me, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. That is, God doesn't show favor to someone working as a slave who's cheating or stealing from their master. It's not as if you're going to say, well, God's going to show me favor. No, there is no favoritism. You're going to be judged just like anyone else, just like that guy that lost his job for stealing. It's going to happen. Now, I think the reason why Paul, in this particular section in Colossians, spends so much time dealing with the attitude and behavior of slaves is because in Colossae, there seems to have been a large population of slaves. That's true throughout the Roman world. But in this area of the world, there weren't that many free people. Most people were slaves. And so this really applies to this culture and to this church. Slaves, for us, we could call them workers, but there's a difference between slavery and taking a job. I think we all understand that, right? But here in this culture, slaves were to obey their masters just as they were to obey the Lord. Paul mentions this in Ephesians as well. There may have been as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. That's a lot. Most of the working class were slaves that served an incredibly lazy Roman populace. In fact, the Roman Empire fell because they outsourced their armed forces to foreign mercenaries. They were so lazy they didn't want to fight for themselves anymore. So they outsourced their armed forces to foreign mercenaries. And then a group of those foreign mercenaries called the Goths ultimately sacked a defenseless Rome after demanding unpaid compensation. So they basically weren't getting paid. They said, you know what, the heck with this. We're not fighting your wars anymore. You're not paying us? Guess what? We're going to take Rome. And Rome was not in a position to be able to defend the city from these foreign mercenaries. So laziness really kind of overtook the Roman Empire. But it was the duty of every slave to obey their master. But again, respect's a matter of the heart. And what Paul wants them to understand is you're supposed to respect your master, not just obey him. This isn't eye service, pretending to work hard or an attempt at selfish gain. Sure enough, many slaves would probably do the right thing when the master was around or if they thought it would benefit them personally. But that's not the same thing. They should serve them in the same way with the same heart as they would the Lord. Now, sadly, I have to say this. We are slaves to Christ, amen? We're servants and to one another. But sadly, there's a lot of people that get involved in ministry that are pretty lazy, too. I've seen it. I'm not saying here we got some really hardworking servants. But I will tell you this, I've seen it. There are sometimes ministers and leaders and servants in the church that are just downright lazy, and they don't really serve the Lord with excellence because they're lazy. And that would apply here as well, certainly. Doing your very best at your earthly work is honoring to your heavenly Father. So today, most of you guys went to work, right? Maybe you punch a clock, maybe you don't, maybe you're salaried. How did you approach your day of work? Did you do your best? And we're encouraged, certainly, to do that every day, every week, every month, every year. Now, slaves would never, and should never, obey ungodly masters that would force them to disobey God or sin. Sadly, in the Roman world, they had little choice. But Paul isn't suggesting that that would be the right thing to do either. Sadly, it happened. And when we're talking about slavery, let's not put this in the context of slavery within the last several hundred years either. Slavery was a way of life under a more feudal type system. In the Roman Empire, it was the working class. It was a little different. They had a little rights, but they were treated differently. They were investments that people made. It's horrible. Listen, the Bible doesn't endorse slavery, and neither do I. Okay, let's be clear. But that's the way it was, and so he's speaking to people that were slaves. Paul himself was a free man, but many of the early church were slaves. And so, as we see here, this encouragement, not to, you know, do the wrong thing, but to do the right thing. And of course, the Lord would reward their service to him based on their motives, not their status. Their motives were to please the Lord. Their motives were to please God and to please their masters. And even if their masters don't reward or recognize their slaves, God certainly would, right? Amen? Slaves are free in Christ. We talk about slaves being free in Christ, but of course, free men are Christ's slaves. So we all understand there's a degree of ministering as a slave that we all understand as Christians, and freedom that we all understand. And the idea was for them to become more equitable in their treatment of one another. And I'll say this again, you know, not only did Christianity liberate women, but it worked towards liberating slaves. And this is true throughout the centuries. It first happened, of course, with William Wilberforce in England, before it happened here in the United States in the 1860s. But we do understand the abolitionists, and that way of thinking that slavery is morally wrong had its root in biblical teaching, the value of life, human life. So Christianity is responsible. Think about this. The teachings of Christianity are responsible for putting women in equality with men and for freeing enslaved peoples. So where would we be without God's word? We'd be in trouble. Amen? You there? Amen? Okay. Now, Paul instructs these Gentile slaves to faithfully serve their masters. In serving their masters, again, they're actually serving the Lord. That's a good way to look at it, by the way, when you go to work tomorrow. You're actually serving the Lord. They will certainly have to give an account to the Lord for how they serve their masters, as all of us will. And we are accountable to the Lord for how we serve our employers. So that's an encouragement as well. But then there are some of us which are in the position of being, if you will, employers or masters in the ancient culture. They were to treat their slaves as they are treated by the Lord. Ephesians 6 bears this out as well. But now we get into chapter 4, verse 1, where we read, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Now, this is interesting because masters didn't have any code of ethics they had to live by. There was no National Labor Relations Board for the people working there. And it was basically however the masters wanted to treat their slaves, they treated them. So he's saying, look, do what's right and do what's fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. And so these masters were to treat their slaves as they were treated by the Lord. Now, masters in the ancient world were certainly not required to be respectful to their slaves. This was a radical way of thinking. In fact, they often disciplined them with threats of punishment, violence, and even death. And they should care for them in the same way, with the same heart as the Lord does. And I think this can apply to those who have companies and own companies or are managers or bosses. The Lord shows no partiality toward masters or slaves. He's the Lord of them both. In fact, in the early church, masters and slaves might worship together as equals in fellowship. You might even have a slave who's the pastor and the elder in the church. And the master attends the church. Paul instructs these Gentile masters to treat their slaves with decency and respect. And so again, the gospel frees enslaved peoples. It makes great demands upon those in authority in positions of being able to bless people. They should fairly and adequately provide for their slaves, and they will certainly have to give an account to the Lord of how they treated their slaves. And we are accountable to the Lord for how we treat our employees in today's culture. So all of this speaks to living a holy life at work. But finally, and we'll close with this, Paul further instructs them, these Christians in Colossae, to live holy lives before God and unbelievers. And this is sort of the footnote to all of this section on living holy lives. And it talks about our prayer life, and it talks about our testimony. Our prayer life and our testimony. And this is really very important. So I want to read the first few verses, verses 2 through 4. It says there, devote yourselves to prayer. That I could preach a whole sermon on that. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, Paul writes, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. I love that Paul asks for prayer. Some people are afraid to ask for prayer, you know? I don't mind prayer. I do mind gossip, though. I have to be honest. Sometimes prayer turns into some kind of a gossip. You ask someone to pray for you, and they spend all their time sharing that situation with other people, maybe not praying, maybe praying, I don't know. And I think that we have to be careful when someone asks us to pray, to just pray. And if you feel like you want to share it with people, you might want to say, hey, do you mind if I share your prayer request with other people? I've learned over the years to ask that question because I've gotten in trouble. You know, someone sends me a prayer request via email to the prayer list, and I assume, okay, so they want the people on the prayer list to pray for them, only to find out later, no, Pastor, I didn't want you to tell anyone. Well, you might have wanted to tell me that before I shared it on the prayer list. You know, if you had said that, you know, I mean, you're sending the prayer to the prayer list. Well, anyway, it's happened, let's put it that way. I can't win sometimes. Well, I didn't want you to actually tell anyone, you know. So now I don't tell anyone. And then they say, why didn't you tell anyone? I say, you didn't tell me to tell anyone. So I'm very careful about those things now. I've gotten burned over the last 30 years. So Paul further instructs them to live holy lives before God and before unbelievers. And in regards to prayer, our prayer life needs to be one of constant communication with God. I've gotten away from this idea of, you know, oh, I'm going to lock myself in a room and just pray. I do that sometimes, especially when I'm in need and I need to meditate on the scripture. Sometimes late at night, if I have a burden or I'm burdened for someone, I'll just pray before I go to bed, sometimes in the morning. But generally, I don't think that's the best attitude to have about prayer, that you do prayer at certain times. Again, I think you should, especially when you're called to do so. I've been woken up in the middle of the night by the Spirit to pray for people. But I think staying in that general attitude of prayer, that is a constant communication with God, basically means someone comes to mind, right? Like I had a dream and friends were in the dream that I hadn't talked to in a while. So when I woke up, I thought, you know something? I pray that they're well. That's what I'm talking about. You're not like a big thing, you know, just I pray that they're well. And if I'm led, I may send an email. Sometimes I do. I say, hey, just thinking about you, praying, you're well. And sometimes I find out why I was praying. Sometimes I never hear from them. But at least I know that I have done what I believe is the right thing to do. So when someone comes to mind like that, all you have to do is say, Lord, bless them. I pray they're well. You know. Or if you know someone's going through a tough time, and then you think of them or God brings them to mind and you know how to pray, you pray with understanding. Oh, Lord, I just thought of so-and-so. I know they've been sick. I pray that they're doing well and recovering and feeling better. It's better to be in that state of constant communication in prayer than to not be in a state of prayer and then only stop and pray when you pray. You know what I'm saying? I found that over the years, it's easier for me to just stay in that sort of communication with God mode. It's not an excuse not to pray. It just means that I'm more likely to pray in the moment. Like the book of 1 Thessalonians says, we'll see this in our next study, pray without ceasing or pray constantly. Just always be in prayer. And I think that's what we're being told here because he says, devote yourselves to prayer. And I think that's a little of both of the types of prayer I've talked about, maybe even corporate prayer. But notice being watchful and thankful. I always find this interesting, being watchful and thankful. Maybe I shouldn't close my eyes when I pray then if I'm going to be watchful. But the idea is that you're in this state of prayer and you're watching. That is, you're thinking about other people. You're wondering, does someone need me to pray for them? And you're constantly thinking and allowing yourself to be motivated and moved in prayer. So we need to be alert and cautious in prayer and thankful in our hearts to God when we're praying. Paul asks these Gentile Christians to intercede in prayer for him. I find this interesting. He asks for God to provide him with more opportunities to share the gospel. Don't you wish more people prayed like that? Most people don't pray like that, let's be honest. Oh, Lord, give me more opportunities to be poured out, to serve you, to reach others with the gospel. I know many of you do pray that way, but many times we're all about ourselves. I find it interesting. Paul's in prison. The prayer request wasn't, oh, pray I get a more comfortable bed. Pray they'll bring that extra blanket. The food hasn't really been good. My stomach has really not been right. You know, pray. All the things that I would have prayed for, to be honest. He doesn't even pray for those things. He just says, look, pray for me too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Now, he mentions the fact that he's in prison, but he doesn't ask for those chains to be taken off. Wouldn't you think he'd say, and pray that I get out of prison? He doesn't say that. In fact, it seems to me, he goes on to say, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. It's as if he's saying, you know, these chains are providing me with an opportunity. Pray that I have even more opportunity. It's amazing, really. He asks for God to provide him with more opportunities to share the gospel. Doesn't ask to be delivered from prison, but rather sees this prison sentence as a ministry opportunity. Is that how you see that job you hate and can't wait to get out of? As a ministry opportunity? I always use jury duty, and every time I say it, I think, I'm not superstitious, but I think to myself, that's it. Tomorrow I'm going to get that notification in the mail because I said the words jury duty. I really don't like jury duty, and I'm going to tell you why. Because I get up there, they ask me a million questions, and as soon as they find out I'm a pastor, they want nothing to do with me. Then, if they don't want anything to do with me, just put it on the list. Let me check it off. I won't have to show up. I don't mind serving, but I never serve. And then, well, what did you do in your former life? Oh, I worked for an insurance company. Forget it. Civil and criminal, I'm done. But the point is, I look at jury duty, sitting around for 2 days with my tablet, trying to make the most of the time I have, as an opportunity. And I almost every time have an opportunity to talk to somebody about the Lord. But jury duty would be an example of one of those times that I would definitely rather do something else. But he sees this as an opportunity, a ministry opportunity. He asks God to give him the ability to clearly share the gospel. Can I encourage you? If Paul, Paul, the apostle, an evangelist, Paul, a pastor, a missionary, ask for prayer to do a better job at sharing the gospel. Listen, pray for me that I would do a better job at sharing the gospel. Pray for one another. And finally, our testimony. We've talked about our prayer life, now our testimony. You know, our testimony needs to be one of the consistent things in our lives, one of consistent behavior, and especially with unbelievers. Your testimony is mostly for unbelievers to see what it means for a person to become a disciple of Christ. Now, here's what he says, verses 5 and 6. He says it this way, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, that would be unbelievers. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, that's in the context and the content here. We're talking about that sharing the gospel. Remember, he said that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And he begins to think about, well, you know, his testimony, but he also goes on to encourage others to be wise in the way that they act and to make the most of those opportunities and to speak in the right way and to make sure that they answer questions in the right way. And so we need to be wise about how we live and sensitive to the needs of unbelievers. There are things I don't do that are perfectly acceptable for me to do simply because I'm concerned about how people will perceive me. Like the cars I drive, even. I got to be straight up with you, you know? I won't spend a certain amount. I like cars. I'm not going to lie. I won't spend a certain amount on a car because I don't want, because first of all, I don't feel good about that, to be honest. Second of all, I don't want people to see my life and look at the car I drive and say, boy, he must really like his car. You know, I'm just being honest. I mean, you don't think I like that Maserati? You know, the Maserati SUV? I see it in my neighborhood all the time. I think to myself, man, if someone gave one to me, I couldn't drive it. Because everybody would say, oh, look at the pastor. Hey, my offerings must be good, you know? He's driving a Maserati. Remember my buddy said to me when he saw I had a Mini Cooper, which I still have. It's 15 years old, but when I bought it, he thought it was a really expensive car. It actually was under 20 at the time. It's not that expensive. But He says, you feel comfortable driving this car? I guess that's good. What do you think I paid for it, you know? So it's true. People notice that. And that I bought that car when I was still working, when I wasn't even receiving a salary as a pastor. Everyone watches what I do and how I spend my money. As a Christian, but especially as a pastor, as a missionary, they watch that. They watch you guys too. Just understand this. They just watch me maybe a little bit more. But they watch us. And so we need to be wise about how we live and sensitive to the needs of unbelievers. That includes what we spend, the type of home we live in, all the things, the clothes we wear. I know it's not a fun thing to say, but you really do have to think about that. So I have my, you know, my little cheapo watch, but, you know, would I like a Rolex? Hey, who wouldn't? Y'all never wear one. Or a Petit Philippe? You know, yeah, I know. I like watches. I'm not going to lie. I'm just being honest with you. But I know that that's not in the cards for me. Now, this is just me kind of reiterating to myself and giving myself a pep talk, you know? Because all of us like those things, but we have to think about how we're perceived. In fact, another thing, how we spend our time, not just our money, we need to be generous in investing our time to minister to unbelievers. Notice he says, make the most of every opportunity. That takes time. That means it's time in your schedule. If you're going to make the most of every opportunity, you can't be doing all the things that you like all the time. So there are times when I don't do certain things because, or don't have certain hobbies, because that would eat up all my time and I wouldn't have any time to minister to anyone else. So yeah, being a Christian means making sacrifices. And I'm hardly making the kind of sacrifices our brothers and sisters throughout the world are making right now, by the way, for their faith. Some are giving their lives. So I hardly think not having an expensive watch or an expensive car is a sacrifice. It's not. It's just wise. We need to be extremely careful about how we spend our time and our money, but also we need to be extremely careful about how we speak, and especially how we speak to unbelievers. Our words should communicate both the truth and the spirit of God's grace. I like the way he says it, rather poetic in the way he says it. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. That is, our words should communicate both the truth and the spirit of God's grace, and our words should have, like salt, a preserving, purifying, and noticeable quality. If you put salt on something, you notice it when you eat it, right? You taste it, oh, this is salty. It's supposed to have a noticeable quality, a preserving quality, a purifying quality. That's what salt does to food. That's what salt does. That's what our speech is supposed to accomplish as we communicate the truth and the spirit of God's grace. Finally, our words should show that we are perceptive and knowledgeable. As perceptive and knowledgeable as we are caring. That is, don't just give pat answers. Sometimes people ask a question, but here it says, so that you may be able to know how to answer everyone. You know, sometimes people ask a legitimate question. If you don't know, you say you don't know. But, you know, knowledgeable, understanding what you're saying. But that comes through what we've talked about here. Having a good testimony, being prayerful, making the most of those opportunities, investing yourself in others, and making sure that your speech is the way it's supposed to be in the sight of God. Our words should show that we know what we're talking about, and hence why we're here this evening at Bible study. Amen? I am encouraged by these words of Paul, and I look forward to, I guess, completing our series of studies in Colossians next Wednesday. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father,